All right, let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together as part of your corporate body. We thank you for the work in person of our Lord Jesus Christ that enables this to occur, and it allows us to appropriate by grace and through faith the information that he conveyed while he personally represented you on this earth in his unglorified humanity during the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And now in the church age, we live in the power that he has conveyed to us, the same power system that he pioneered while he lived on this earth in that unglorified humanity. And as we study the Word that provides us the information regarding how that is accomplished, we recognize that it's only through the work of the Holy Spirit that it's understood and recalled to mind. So as we communicate the information and receive it, we ask that the work of the Holy Spirit be engaged so that we can understand and subsequently recall and thereby apply the doctrine and glorify you. So we ask this, thanking you now for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the predesigned plan of God for the believer, which is part of the predestination that God has set up for the believer from eternity past. And we're doing this for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for as we function in his predesigned plan for our lives. And at the moment we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen in our study of his prayers in our previous weeks, his prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3, Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, where his focus was for believers to appropriate by grace the spiritual resources that God had provided and be enlightened and empowered and enabled to advance in his predetermined plan. We're continuing our examination of Paul's request for prayer support in 2 Thessalonians 3, where he makes a request for prayer support for the word to be spread rapidly and glorified. So his earlier prayers that occurred early in the writing or in the various letters that he wrote was for them to appropriate by grace and faith the capacity to actually then labor with him in intercessory prayer for his work and for the work of others in their work of witnessing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and of their representation of him during the church age. So in 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, starting in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you, and that we will be rescued from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith," or doctrine is the case, is really the way to look at this because of the fact that it's the objective use of the word pistis. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So last time we left off on the phrase, "not all men have faith, but the Lord is faithful." And we saw that in the original language, because there's no verse breaks, the word order, "not all have faith, faithful is the Lord," is a juxtaposition of words. And it emphasizes the antithesis between the faithlessness of men and the faithfulness of God. And we understand per 2 Timothy 2:13 that God is always faithful. Remember, God has a perfect plan whereby he was able to completely accommodate the fall of mankind through the work and person of our Lord. And it's not, the sin is not the issue, depravity is not the issue, believing is the issue. And a lot of people have issues with thinking that sin is, they have sinned so badly that they can't have a relationship with God. But the work of the cross has made sin only an issue in the sense that it brings us to a recognition of our insufficiency. That's the purpose. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And sin is an issue only insofar as it causes us to recognize our insufficiency. Because God is completely sufficient and completely faithful, and his provision for us actually transcends sin and has completely enabled the believer to function in the power of God apart from it. Of course, we have to avail ourselves of his purpose or his plan to do that. And so, in essence, sin, in a sense, is a part of God turning the curse into a blessing. because he has set us and locked us up in a position of inability in order that we could, and through no fault of our own, based on the fall of Adam, in order that we can avail ourselves of his grace and his purpose through the grace of God and simple faith alone in Christ by no merit of our own. And he's faithful in this whole process, so he cannot deny himself. We have in 2 Timothy 2, for if we are faithless, and when you understand the if here is in a first class condition, it means since we are, not necessarily continuously faithless, but at least intermittently faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And of course, this is a promise to the believer. But it also, the concept of the faithfulness of God extends to the unbeliever in the sense that he is always faithful to make their simple faith alone in Christ alone efficacious for salvation. So his provision is unilateral. Remember, he unilaterally, while we were yet sinners, permitted God, our Lord Jesus Christ, or actually he created the plan whereby the Lord Jesus Christ would die in a substitutionary manner on the cross. So God is always demonstrating his love towards us, and he is completely faithful because of the irrevocability of his sacrifice. So it's not some sentimental thing that we have with God. It's a security that's established by his integrity, his righteousness, and his justice. And he is righteous to proclaim an unbeliever, or I should say an unbeliever at the point of salvation as perfect righteousness because of the issue of the substitution. And he has completely established the provision for that in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, that makes the Lord the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Because when you understand how God accomplished this work, it makes the Lord the door, which is why he speaks of himself in that manner. So since the Lord is faithful, he will be the one who will establish them and firmly fix them in the solid stability of well-grounded faithfulness. Remember, we're faithful because he's faithful towards us. We talked about that when we discussed, I think I have it here in my next segment, regarding the fruit of the Spirit. We have seen in the faithfulness as a production of the Holy Spirit in the believer in our study in Galatians 5:22. So we see faithfulness is the last word in this passage. And it's produced by God as the believer resides in the predesigned plan of God for their lives. So in essence, our residing, and the Lord himself described this as in the vine and the branches concept, where he said in John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the source of the production. Now we understand the way that works in the church age is the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in us by means of doctrine. So it's the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded in Scripture and is empowered by God the Holy Spirit in the metabolization of that word that actually creates this production. So it's a spiritual reality that becomes visible as it's actually represented in the life of the believer. So in essence, we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ as we function in the predesigned plan of God through the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is abiding. And simply abiding will create the fruit. In other words, staying there. The Holy Spirit works in it. God works in us. It's worth the will and to work, Philippians 2:13. So, and we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. So when we understand these concepts, the issue is simply to get in the place where God would have us to be. And Paul has instructed the Thessalonian believers regarding this information, and he's now asking them to function in the reality of that situation and then become associated with him in their support of him and his witness through their prayers. Because remember, he's remote at this point. He's not with them in their location. He's writing to them. The Lord will also protect them. The word translated protect is the Greek word philosso, and it is used to describe the protection provided by a military detachment or guard detail assigned to protect and defend. And we understand from 1 Peter 1:5 that believers are protected by the power of God. See, there's absolutely nothing that can affect the believer apart from the permission of God. When we understand that, then our whole orientation to adversity changes. Because if God, who gave everything for us, permits adversities of certain types to come into our lives, He's doing it for our benefit, ultimately. Now, we may not understand the process, although we can through the Word of God. But at the point that the adversity strikes us, we may not understand it. And as a result, we are put off by that adversity. But if we really have cognition of God's plan and purpose, remember the purpose of doctrine, or one of them at least, is to be prepared. So we're forearmed with the information about the fact that we're going to have adversity in the world. In fact, the Lord himself spoke to that. He says, the world hated me, and it will hate you also. But greater I have overcome the world, and greater is he, and John goes on to say, greater is he is in you than he is in the world. So we have to expect adversity. But we recognize, again, the principle of God changing the curse into a blessing. And the adversity ultimately becomes a source of momentum for us to apply the Word, which is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. So nothing can come to us apart from the permission of God. So it doesn't matter really what it is. If you, regardless as a believer, as a son, you know, even if you're out of the spiritual life, you're still in a status quo of protected by the power of God. Now, God may permit very different types of adversity come into a believer who's outside the spiritual life because the love of God is demonstrated towards that individual by discipline. Whereas the love of God toward the believer that's advancing is demonstrated by providing them suffering for blessing for the point of advancing them along the plan. And actually, both cases are true. God is interested in the advance of both believers. And in the case of the unbeliever, the offer is always there. The provision of our Lord on the cross that provides them with access to this power system simply by faith alone. So God has completely solved the problem, and he remains faithful and will continue to protect someone. In fact, what's interesting is an unbeliever is actually protected by the power of God in the sense that throughout the time and the number of options, opportunities that they are given to receive the witness, they're going to receive a God already knows how many times they're going to receive that information. So they're protected through the period of time where they have that option. And after that, then they will probably exit the planet one way or another. But nonetheless, you know, there are people who die at very old ages. And a lot of these times that occurs is because they're unbelievers. But they're going to receive the gospel at a very old age. So they're going to be saved. So God is going to protect them through all the years of their life up until the point where they receive that information. Now, he may still protect them for a while after. Well, they're come under his auspices at that point, of course. But, you know, if they're advanced in age, obviously, they may exit the planet simply by virtue of their years. But nonetheless, they're protected in that sense as well. So, I mean, Paul himself spoke of the fact that he was created from birth to actually fulfill the plan of God for being the missionary to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was under God's auspices as an unbeliever while he was an enemy of God, all the way up through the point where he actually was turned on the road to Damascus and then became the greatest protagonist. He went from being the greatest antagonist to the greatest protagonist of Jesus Christ. So we're all protected by the power of God. And 1 Peter 1:5 says, who you are, if we back up a verse, it gives us the context a little better. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And of course, that relates to the believer's escrow in eternity, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So that final deliverance, of course, is the exit from this planet, per se, in the case, and he's speaking specifically of the exit resurrection. And when the believer puts off this flesh and puts on the new body, which of course completely eliminates the old sin nature in that process. So God is faithful to protect and defend believers from the evil, which is, in this case, is a reference to a specific source of evil. You know, we have, there's the use of the article in the Greek creates terms called anarthros and monadic. Anarthros is highest quality, monadic is unique. In this case, the article describes a unique evil. Now, the passage doesn't actually define the evil, so we're left with uncertainty. But Paul is actually speaking of a specific evil in this particular case. we don't know. There are two possibilities, so I'll explain. We'll develop both of them to some extent. But the point is that God is protecting them from the evil, and this is a monadic use of the word description of evil, and as a result, it's unique. In this passage, Paul is either describing a specific human agent of evil, such as Alexander the coppersmith, who is described in 2 Timothy 4 as opposing Paul. So Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Remember, people are repaid according to their deeds, not their sins. Remember, even unbelievers. The issue is deeds, works. What did you do? What good things did you do? You know, for people to think they're being paid recompense by God for their sins is evil. That's a lie from the kingdom of darkness. All sin was covered on the cross. So what's left is your good works. And the question about your good works, is when, as we discussed in our discussion on divine good, is what was the power system that you performed these good deeds in? Was it the old sin nature, or was it the spiritual life? And if it was the old sin nature, then the deeds, though they may have been good, in fact, they were good, on the planet, they're no good in eternity. So people have to get sin out of their mind when they think about it. The deeds are our good deeds, not the sin. Because the sin is completely set aside. The cross set aside sin. The only sin that remains is unbelief. That's it. None other. So if so in this case we're talking deeds, so he actually was functional in the old sin nature opposing Paul. Now of course we aren't going to develop the context of his opposition and why, but it was related to the idols and the money he made from that trade. So he was described, he says, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And of course the teaching was grace through faith alone, which involved the people turning away from idols. And if you turn away from idols, guess what? You don't need anymore idols. And in the case of this culture, they actually had physical idols that they put in their houses and in their yards and wherever they had, you know, they had, I guess, courtyards, you know, and so they'd have idols in their courtyards. And there was big money in the trade and developing of that. So Alexander was, his business was kind of depleted significantly when the people there were converted to the, or when they changed, when they became believers, and they suddenly recognized, well, I don't need this metal thing in my house anymore. And so his business was greatly diminished, and as a result, he opposed Paul and the teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone. So that was the source of his opposition. So it refers to a specific individual. It could have been him, not necessarily. I mean, it's not known. We just know that the text is monadic. So the other option is to Satan, per 2 Thessalonians 2:9, where we have that is according to whom is coming is according to the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. And of course, this speaks of the Antichrist who comes prior to the, well, actually, once the church exits off the planet. But Satan is the one who is the singular source of all evil. So he is the source of all evil who deceives the whole world, per Revelation 12:9. Where the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now that occurs halfway through the tribulation. Again, we're off of here, off the planet when this happens. In fact, we're off the planet by 3.5 years. So he gets thrown down, and this is when, in the midst of the tribulation, the whole place really starts destroying itself, because Satan he knows his time is short at that point. Remember, we're not here, so it's not really... it's interesting to know. It's useful to understand from the perspective of faithfulness of God, but we're not here. This is relevant to the Jewish people who live on the planet and those who have believed at the point of the exit resurrection of the church. So he has deceived the whole world with his light, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. The great... let's see if we can pop it over to 2 Corinthians here. So it's no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So we have the same issue here, the issue of works. And of course, the issue of light is systems of religion, asceticism. Now, anything that takes us away from grace is really the issue with regard to the light, I put that in quotes, that's related to the the kingdom of darkness. Now, it's the natural. What's interesting is the old sin nature has a natural affinity to this, because the old sin nature wants to be good in its own strength. Of course, it has no capacity to be truly good, but it has its capacity to be relatively good, which we've discussed. So the religion and asceticism and things like that are attractive to the old sin nature because it makes it feel better. It knows it's in a state of difficulty. It knows it has problems, but it seems it can assuage itself and justify itself if it's good in enough areas. So people compare themselves then and say, well, I'm better than that person, so I can't be too bad. The truth is, it's got to be perfect. That's the issue. Perfection is the issue. Perfection is required for have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, we recognize positionally every believer is perfect by virtue of their union with Christ. So anyway, Satan is an angel of light deceiving the entire world. And this is described as the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Where it says, then I couldn't no longer. I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Of course, the tempter is tempting them away from simple grace and faith, and application of doctrine by means of faith, who seeks to distract believers from God's predesigned plan for their lives. For 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he devours those who are drifting off course from grace. Now, that's how he gets people. He gets people, they fail to recognize their complete status quo in the grace of God by simple faith alone. And as a result, they get on a works program. Now, even believers can do this. They can be pulled, they're never taught maybe, but they still have had faith alone, and they don't understand the position they have in righteousness based on faith alone. And so they're easily caught up with a system of works whereby they think they can be good by something they do. And nothing could be further from the truth. You remember, function comes after position. So we always have to recognize that the issue in life, spiritually, is to recognize our position first, and then live in cognizance of that, and then keep on walking in the same way that we were saved, by grace through faith alone. That's the issue. So Jesus had prayed that the Father would keep believers from the evil one in John 17:15, where he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In this case, that he's speaking of Satan. And the issue is protection from his wiles and the tendency that believers would have once, if they have left off from doctrine and failed to apply simple rebound or acknowledging of sin, to be pulled into a system of religion. You know, so he had prayed for them to be kept from that evil, but while being in the world. Remember, this is a different mission. Remember, the Israelites are actually told to separate themselves. So we have a different mission associated with the church. The church is left in the world to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, representing him during this time and in the midst of the challenges that are presented. And he prayed for Peter's doctrine not to fail when he was tested by Satan in Luke 22:31-32. So Peter's a classic example of a believer who attempted to fulfill the spiritual life in the old sin nature. He did not. It was impossible. He could not. The Lord told him he could not. He didn't really have the power necessary because, remember, he had the option to have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but he didn't ask for it. So it was given to him unilaterally, irrevocably at Pentecost. But this was prior to the cross. So, and he hadn't asked for it. So he was operating without the capacity to deal with the test that was going to come his way. He thought that he was strong enough, but in truth he was not, and this was demonstrated. But that didn't set him aside. The issue was simply for him to learn from that. And the Lord actually speaks to him to that here in Luke 22. So again, the issue isn't failure. The issue isn't sin. The issue is taking advantage of the plan of God that is perfect. Remember, the plan of God is a perfect plan for imperfect creatures. And so he's made complete provision for any failure that we might have. And failure is not the issue. The issue is, will we get back up again? That's the issue. Will we avail ourselves of the grace of God, stand back up, and keep moving? That's the issue. And if we say no to that, then we failed the grace of God, and we're arrogant, because we've failed to appropriate what God has provided. In Luke 22, it says, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So here we have another example of permission of God. Remember, he's protected. He's under the auspices of God, and he's protected. But permission is granted to Satan to sift him for the purpose, ultimately, for whose benefit? Peter's benefit. He's the one who ultimately benefited from this whole process. Now, yeah, it was a hard thing for him to have to recognize that failure, but nonetheless, it was good for him because it made him stronger when, in Acts 2, he witnessed to the entire, that huge crowd of Jewish unbelievers. And thousands were being changed by simple faith alone. So, Simon says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that when you once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So here we have the example that not only did the Lord know that he was going to fail, but he says, when you do, don't get all upset about it. I mean, more than normal, and don't go negative arrogantly away from me because you think you're not good enough. Avail yourself of simple acknowledgement. Come back to the plan and live in the plan. So that was that's the doctrine. You see, I have prayed that your doctrine would not fail. Well, the doctrine was acknowledge the sin. Get back into spiritual life. Keep moving. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. That was the doctrine that he had to learn, and he had to apply it from failure, which we all do. In Proverbs, we have the concept here. Proverbs 24:16, it says, a righteous man falls seven times and he rises again. So he keeps getting up. And the idea of seven times here is really a play on words that means infinite. So it doesn't matter how many times a righteous man falls. He keeps getting up. Why? Grace. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. You see, that's the thing. Because grace gives us the space to make the adjustment. Simply acknowledge the sin, move out. Learn the doctrine, maybe next time you won't fail that way. Maybe you will. But you keep moving regardless. But it goes on to say the wicked stumbles in time of calamity. And of course the reason the wicked stumbles is because they don't have apprehension of the grace. They're not cognizant of it. So they're condemned by it. And they say, well, there's no point in even trying. So we have, that's why grace is always the issue. We always have to remember. In Romans 14, it says in verse 4, it says, who are you to judge the servant of another? For to his own master he stands or falls. And the part I wanted to really get here, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, it's God that provides the faithfulness. And it's God who enables the believer to be faithful. In John 21, we have Simon Peter's reconciliation with the Lord. The Lord knew that the issue was resolved. The cross totally dealt with his failure, and Peter had acknowledged his sin, obviously, because he was still with the 12. But the Lord came to Peter and specifically addressed him with regard to his mission and God's plan and purpose in John 21. He says in verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, remember, this happened after the resurrection, and the Lord was walking on the water, and they caught a bunch of fish, and more fish than could hold in the nets, and Simon jumped out, and they pulled the fish to shore, etc., and the Lord cooked them some food. And after breakfast, after they'd eaten the fish, he said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Comparing his love for the Lord to the other disciples. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because the Lord had asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. So this was the mandate that the Lord gave to Peter once he had recovered. And of course, Peter was the apostle specifically to the Jews, to the Israelites, for the church age. And he subsequently went on to fulfill that mission. His job was to teach it turns out to be the Israelites in Judea initially. And then as they were scattered into the Gentile nations prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, his mission went on to the Gentile converts as well. Because his audience, or his church, if you will, had scattered into the Gentile nations as God would have it. So ultimately, he was, you know, a minister to the Gentiles also. Not to the degree that Paul was, but certainly to some extent. And we have two books of the Bible written by him. God's protection and defense, actually two, and Mark is technically written by Peter also, so three. God's protection and defense of the believers from Satan is an answer to the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer, which of course will be answered. The Apostle John also assures the believers that under God's care, Satan will not be able to touch them, in 1 John 5:18. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. That's your position. But he who is born of God keeps him from the evil one and does not touch him. So there's another example of the faithfulness of God in protecting the believer apart from the permissive will of God, where he allows certain adversity to come through that wall of fire in order for the believer to ultimately be advanced, if the believer doesn't get arrogant and go negative in the process. So that often what will happen is a believer will come under adversity and they'll get mad because they don't have the doctrine. They'll get angry at God and they'll leave off from the whole system and think it's a bunch of garbage. Failing to recognize that the problem is with them, the provision of God was sufficient and they could simply appropriate the grace of God for their failure and move out. But since they didn't understand that, they get angry and upset and they leave off from the plan and thereby harming themselves. Remember, there's still an eternity going to be an association with Christ as a member of the family. They just won't have the conveyance of the highest and best that God had laid up for them from eternity past. That's all. So they'll still be there and they're saved and irrevocably in that position. But they just haven't, they're, in essence, they've been robbed by their own arrogance in that process. That's the thing. So again, the issue is never to let a failure to cause us to separate ourselves from Christ, because Christ is always there and will always be there, and a failure isn't an issue. It's only an issue if we make it one, because God doesn't. Back to our passage, 2 Thessalonians 3:4, where it says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Paul has confidence in God regarding their persistence in his instruction and their consistent function inside the predesigned plan of God for their lives. The Greek word poeo, translated do, occurs twice. First, in the present active indicative, which means it's a continuous linear statement of fact. And then second, in the future active indicative, which means it will be a future active linear statement of fact. So it's going to be continuous. Now and into the future, they're going to continue to do this. This is similar to what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, where it says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, remember, we're the object of the work of God. We're his workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. So when we understand that, then it's God who continuously functions towards us. And the doing, as we'll see here, is simply a matter of believing. It's not doing in the sense of our accomplishing certain things. Although what will happen, as one believes and continues in believing the doctrine will motivate us under the power of the Holy Spirit to do certain things. But it really ties back to the issue of believing. Because remember, grace and faith are compatible. Grace and works are not. Remember, they're mutually exclusive. So we always have to go right back to the policy of God towards mankind, which is grace. It's not works. Now, yeah, certain production does come out of the process, but it's a grace function, which means it's always related to doctrine or faith. Because remember, the merit of faith resides in the object, which is, in this case, is either the person or the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it always relates to faith that it might be grace. So getting, you remember, you have to keep the horse ahead of the cart. The horse is the position and the grace and the faith and the power that comes from the spiritual life. The cart is ultimately what gets pulled along as a result of it. And that then becomes the missionary work, the evangelism, ambassadorship, you know, those kinds of things that become visible in the cosmos. that they're only possible because the power of the system is pulling it and keeps, and if you get the things flipped around, it doesn't work because the works never become, or the visible works that are available, visible in the cosmos are never the issue directly, because those works, something that's, anything that's visible can be created in the wrong power system. That's the problem. Anything that's visible can be created in the wrong power system. So you don't know. You might know if you're a believer and you're in fellowship. But other people can't look at that work and say that that was done in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine, or the old sin nature and arrogance. They can't tell. They can only say there were good works performed here. God will judge ultimately what they were, what the source of it was, and that will be the issue. So the doing here always relates to the application of doctrine by means of faith, believing. The coordination of human and divine responsibility is seen from the mandate for believers to stand firm in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where we have, then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So there were various sources of communication that existed. In this case, Paul was referring to both. Today we have more because of technology. But the mandate was to stand firm, relying on God's enablement and provision, per 2 Philippians 2:12-13. Where it says, my beloved, just as you always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but more and more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. That's a scripture I commonly reference because of its, the fact that the source of the power is God, both the word of Jesus Christ and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Through their positive volition to apply the faith rest drill, and that goes back to our Ephesians 6 passage, which we saw a while back, where it says in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now that doing is the putting on of the armor, which is what? Aspects of the doctrine that are appropriated by grace and faith. So the doctrine is deployed in our, in essence, in our soul, and it empowers us then to function by grace and faith in the power that God has provided. Paul is confident that the believers are going to do and will keep on doing what God's faithful ministers command, because God is empowering them to do so. You see, he's not trusting in their natural ability to do it. He's trusting in God for them. His confidence is not because they have any inherent natural stability of character or ability, but because of their relationship with the Lord, who is sufficient source of power for all his people. Per Galatians 5:10, where similarly it says, I have confidence in you, and the Lord will put you, that your Lord will adopt no other view, but that the one that is disturbing you will bear his judgment, which is. You know, the issue here was related to the Galatians, and they were being pulled off course by the system of Judaizers, who were coming down and saying, well, no, simple faith isn't enough. You have to have outward manifestation of certain works to be saved, and that nothing could be further from the truth. You're saved invisibly, and the Lord knows those who are his. Now, there may be outward manifestation at some point, yes, indeed. But ultimately, still, the Lord knows those who are his. And in Philemon 21, we have, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will even more, will do even more than I say. This is Philemon regarding Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave that had run away. And Paul had encountered him in Rome and had told him to go back to his master and work it out, and then Paul sent a letter along saying that he should free him. Well, Paul asked that he would free him in a kind of forceful way. Nonetheless, the issue, of course, when you understand the doctrine, you know, there was really no point in Onesimus consistently being a slave or persisting in the status of a slave, because God was going to provide for Philemon appropriately, irrespective of Onesimus' services. But Paul wanted him to set it right so that he could be, you know, clean with his former master. They have already shown, the Celestian believers have already shown growth and faith and love, but they can also continue and make progress through their continuous grace provision of the Lord, per 2 Thessalonians 2:17, where it says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So the power is all, and if you back up, it's grace. You know, he himself and our God, our Father, who has loved us and given us an eternal comfort and good hope or confident expectation of divine good by means of grace. And then he goes on to say, comfort and strengthen your heart. So grace comforts us as well, because we're not condemned. We're not condemned, no matter what, how we fail, or no matter how big of a problem we seem to have or think we have. The issue is not condemnation. Remember, Jesus Christ did not come to condemn, but to reconcile. And our message is one of reconciliation. Our message is one of taking loads off people, not putting them on. Because remember, the issue is grace and faith and the work of Christ in regard to mankind. So as a result, Paul is confident in the Lord regarding their continued process. Remember, doing in the spiritual life or the pre-designed plan of God is the believer functioning in faith under the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, per John 6:29, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, this the Jews were asking him, you know, what works do you perform in this context? And he says, here's his answer, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. See, the work was to believe. Again, it goes right back to work in a spiritual sense relates to the power of God being deployed towards the recipient. And again, the issue is grace and faith. And in John 6:40, looks like the hyperlink didn't work, but I can, it's not too far, where we have the will of God. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds, in other words, looks at, perceives of the Son, and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him in the last day. So what is the will and work of God? That we believe. And it's a continuous believing. I mean, again, you start as an unbeliever, aorist tense, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person. Then as a believer, we start in the continuous linear. We're positionally established based on that one moment decision, aorist tense. Then we start functioning in the continuous linear of the spiritual life, where we keep on living by means of faith. So it's always faith. It's always the object of our confidence, which is, in the first case, the person of Jesus Christ, and in the second case, his word. You know, so in essence, that's why believing is always the issue, and it goes right back to the issue of the merit of faith is in the object. And the object, or the only meritorious system, or the only meritorious part of this process is God and his Son. That's the issue. It's not a problem. It's just what is. So there's no merit in the believer, in the creature, in any regard. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, it says, therefore, as you received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. That's the principle. You received him how? By grace and through faith. Continue to walk in him by grace and through faith. So back to our passage. So these believers, Paul is having confidence in them because of their function in the faith rest drill and their application of doctrine in the spiritual life. And so he was confident that God would come through for them, and as a result, they would come through for him. Not because of any innate ability that they had or any inherent characteristics of merit that they might have. It was nothing that they could do, nothing that they brought to the picture. It was simple positive volition that they brought to the game. So back in our passage, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. As believers think about and contemplate the Lord's faithfulness, as is directed toward them, and which irrevocably establishes them, they're naturally led to praise, thanksgiving, and intercession. You see, we have, when we understand, when we learn the doctrine, we naturally, we're relieved of the burden that has been placed on us by our cognition of our failure and our inability. And we're recognizing that God has completely resolved this issue in the person of Christ. So now we're then free to operate in praise and thanksgiving for that. And then from that takes us into the proper motivation of the spiritual life, which ultimately becomes love. And we're going to see that in this passage where we have the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and then into the steadfastness of Christ. And of course, this is direction by the word. When the words are thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, abide in the believer's soul, the believer's petition will be answered. So, in essence, as the believers, as a person becomes a believer, and they avail themselves of the doctrine that's available, then they come into this status quo of thanksgiving and praise, and of course, confession as well, because they recognize they continue to commit personal sin, but that's not the issue. The issue is the cross, not the sin. So they go right back to the cross. They resolve that issue. They keep on going with praise and thanksgiving because of the forgiveness and the continuous power that they're receiving. And so as a result, then, they become effective in their prayer because of the positive volition towards the Word. So we have John 15:7 here, where it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So the issue is we're abiding, we're in the place that God would have us to be. That's in the vine. And as a result, we're being fed by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine that's being taught. And as a result, my words abide in you. Then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, we're aligned with the will of God. So at that point, our petitions and our intercessions will be answered. And Paul wants that to be the case because he's interested in the gospel being spread about and glorified. He's interested in God being glorified by his work of witnessing. He's interested in others who are in that same function, having that same production in their function, in their evangelism. And so again, back to our context, he's requesting intercessory prayer from these believers to that end. And for that to be effective, they're going to have to be in alignment with the will of God. And of course, we know they are, because this is the will of God, that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So we have a complete picture here. The whole thing completely wraps back on itself. Paul is able to be out working in his missionary activity. Believers are supporting him in prayer support. Their prayers are being answered, and Paul is able to advance. And it's a continuous process over and over again. And as we function, as believers function in this sphere, then it just keeps growing and growing and growing, and God is glorified and magnified as Paul desires it to be. So Paul's desires for the Lord, who is faithful and true, the faithful and true witness per Revelation 3:14b, where it says the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. This is where he's speaking to the churches. He wants him to direct their hearts into or toward or in relation to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. The Spirit gives this direction and leads them as he leads. In Romans 8:14 we have, for we who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So remember, it's always the Holy Spirit that's working in our lives. You know, he works in the world, in the world, relating to the issue of sins and righteousness and judgment. So that leads the unbeliever to the cross. Then once the unbeliever becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit, as the believer functions under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, they then are advanced in the doctrine. So the Holy Spirit is constantly functioning in the sphere of the world, or on the earth at this time, in this regard. So it's he who leads us into this reality. In Galatians 5, we have a similar concept, which says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, though the Spirit is leading us, in fact, Jesus Christ was the end of the law for all who believe. He completely fulfilled it, and there being the word tetelestai, or related to it, and finished, completed. He finished the law. Jesus Christ come to completely fulfill the law and the prophets. So he completely, in other words, he was the person they were looking to. He's identified as that individual. He is the icon to which that whole Old Testament system was leading and focusing on. He was the personification of that. So he has come and finished that. So now we're functioning in the system of the spiritual life, not a system of the law, as was the Old Testament system. So we have now the Spirit leading us. And of course, the Lord himself said that, you know, in John, 14-ish, it says he's speaking to the woman at the well, and she's speaking of the mountain they have there, the Samaritans have, and the Jews had the mountain in Jerusalem. And the Lord says to them, there is a time, and they're now in it. It's here now, when my Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And that's what this is relating to. This is the church age. In fact, in truth, it was the hypostatic union as well. Because the true power system, the Lord was pioneering the same power system we had. So he completely fulfilled the law by going through the entire system of the ritual of the Old Testament to fulfill it. So he did not violate the Old Testament Mosaic law in any regard. But nonetheless, during his hypostatic union, the protocol was being transitioned from the Levitical system into the spiritual life of the church age. He being the pioneer of it. So that relates to this being led with spirit and truth. as believers, walk in step with Him for Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by means of the Spirit. So in essence, we live in it and we walk by means of it. And of course, the Holy Spirit is one of the power options of the spiritual life of the church age. And that's a unique characteristic that exists now and now only. Now, the option was existed, remember, the disciples had the option of living in the same power system. They didn't ask for it. So because of their unique relationship with Jesus Christ during the hypostatic union, they had the prerogative of asking, but they didn't choose to. So they could have had the same system had they availed themselves of it. They didn't choose to. So we have it irrevocably because of Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit was given, you know, to the entire church, you know, and that's where you have the complete transformation of the priesthood from the specific and unique specific priesthood of the Levitical priesthood over to the universal priesthood of the believer of the church, every believer of the church age. And that's where the only equality that exists on the planet exists. No other place does it exist. It's just only in the priesthood of the church age is where equality lives. And of course, that's where we have the no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male nor female concept. The phrase into the love of God includes the following ideas: that they might come to know and love the love that God directs towards them, per 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. And Romans 5:8, this points back to the unilateral love of God for all mankind. God demonstrates His own love towards us, so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. This is God directing, this is God solving our problem before we even knew we had one. That's what God did. And so the issue then simply becomes coming into cognition of His solution and avail ourselves of it. That they may, from that cognizance of the love of God, come to personally love God. Because God loved us first, then when we understand what He did, then we come to a natural status quo of personal love, per Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And that relates to the doctrine taking form into our souls so that we have cognizance of it. In John 4:15, if you love me, you will keep my mandates or my commands. In 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So in essence, the functional in the mandates of our Lord. And of course, the mandates of the Lord relate to the specific uniqueness of the church age, which is empowered by keep on being filled with the Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit. And then, of course, we have the Word, the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that they might impersonally love each other. In other words, that's integrity love that's built in the believer based on their personal love for God and all mankind after the pattern of His love, per John 3:13-35. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. See, these first two segments that we've described are invisible. That's your cognition of God's love for you. That's your response to God personally as personal love. Invisible. No one can see that. It's in your brain. Now we've taken position and cognizance of it, and we're putting it into work. This is where the work, this third one, is work. Impersonal love for each other and all mankind. So now by this all men will know. Why will they know? Because you have integrity towards people that have no integrity. Because you're willing to suffer the wrong if it's necessary for the advancement of the gospel. You're willing to sacrifice because you know God is going to come through for you irrespective of what circumstances look like. So you're willing to take the hit if necessary, and it will be necessary because we're going to be tested. Those are the areas in which we're going to be tested. You know, so we can expect to be tested with regard to our relationship with God. And that happens as we function in personal integrity love towards the people in our environment. So that's how we function there. So that's where people know. So that's the only place they know. All this other stuff can exist and be true without it being manifested overtly to a certain point. Now obviously if you're advancing, it's going to become manifested clearly. In fact, the kingdom of this world is going to put us into a circumstance where it has to be tested. You know, God's going to create the environment. He's going to permit, just like He did with Simon Peter, He's going to permit the doctrine to be tested. And in 1 John 4, we have, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar, for one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. You see, hatred here relates to having a lack of integrity towards your brother. And if you can't have integrity towards your brother, then you don't have any confidence in God. You don't trust God. So if your brother harms you some way, you can deal with it, but you deal with it with integrity. You don't react. You function in doctrine. And you then trust in God that the Word is more true than what you see. And in His time, God will come through for you and demonstrate that that's reality. Because ultimately, no weapon formed against you will prosper. So God holds all the aces. So ultimately, He's going to deal an ace down there and solve that problem in a way that you could never imagine. But we have to wait on His timing for that to occur. So in essence, hatred is a sin, equivalent to murder. Because remember, it's a mental attitude that leads to murder, which why ultimately hatred points back to it's a sin of murder, because that's the incipience of murder. It's something before it actually happens. But if it's allowed to fester and it becomes bitterness and malice and then et cetera, then it will be magnified if the opportunity is presented into murder. And of course, that's against the plan of God. So it's not a demonstration of love. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about Paul's desire for the believers to be prayer warriors on his behalf. Father, our great God, we thank you for the blessing we received today from your word, and ask that the words that have been spoken would be understood and recalled to mind through the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the provision you've given to us through the Bible that's been conveyed to us down through the millennia to provide us with this information and give us the confidence we can have in you that we might glorify you by its application. And we thank you for the opportunity that you permit us to have in association with our Lord Jesus Christ to that end. Please help us in that regard as we leave here today, and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.